We're studying, working our way through the letter to the Romans, and those who have studied this letter, this part of Scripture very deeply, they have noticed something about these first 11 verses of chapter 5. They've noticed that these verses, they mark a transition. They mark a transition from the first section of the letter, the first four chapters, and transition into the next main section, the section that spans from chapter 5 through chapter 8. And we should say that that the Apostle Paul doesn't write in, as we talk about these sections, we talk about how, the themes are divided. The Apostle Paul doesn't write in a linear point-by-point manner. He doesn't tell us in the letter that he's dividing the letter up into like these four sections. This is just how we're kind of how we try to simplify it in a way. It would be nice if he did that. It'd actually make my job a whole lot easier in terms of laying it out and laying out sermons, but he doesn't do that. But we do see that there is this transition nonetheless, and it's a thematic transition. From the status of being justified by faith, God's work of justifying people, and then our faith in receiving that justification through Christ, from that to what it means then to live as those justified by faith. And we hear this in the way that chapter 4, the last verse or so, the last couple of verses of chapter 4, roll into the first verse of chapter 5. So we hear about how Abraham, and just like Abraham, we can share in the status of being declared righteous, and so we hear that this status will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then it goes into chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, and it goes on from there to talk about how to flesh this out, what this means for us personally. And I heard this week something that's really helpful. It's been helpful for me to think about how, as we study Romans, how to read and to see how the structure of Romans works. One expert theologian, he said that when you read Romans, you see that Paul likes to kind of work in this way. He likes to give you a very condensed kernel, kind of like a condensed seed, and then have that expand and develop and kind of grow up, if you will, into a bigger plant. And so it kind of starts in a condensed manner and then develops and grows from there. And we see that in this passage in particular, that there's this really condensed statement, particularly in verses 1 and 2, and then this gets fleshed out more in the chapters to come. This is, again, and it's kind of a nicer way to understand how these points are made in Romans. Well, there's so much concentrated in this section here, in these verses, these beautiful verses, so much that will continue then to be developed as we move on in the weeks to come as we continue to study this. But today I want to approach this passage through a word that's actually used three times in this passage. And this word is translated in our English translations, in the ESV translations we have in our seats. It's translated as the word rejoice. But you could also translate it in another way, and if you look at least these Bibles that we have in our seats, you'll notice that there's even this little superscription above that word rejoice, and then it alerts you to go to the bottom of the page, the footnote, and there you see, well, you can also translate it as the word boast as well. Now, it's understandable that the English translators have translated it into the word rejoice because we tend to think of boasting in negative terms, and in fact, I'll point this out later, but earlier in Romans, it's used in a negative way. We don't often tend to think of boasting in the positive sense, and that's because nobody likes someone who brags. No one likes someone who boasts and brags about themselves. We think of people like that as prideful, as conceited people, as people who are narcissistic, full of themselves. And our mothers warned us against doing this kind of thing, against bragging about ourselves, and for good reason, because There will always be someone who is faster or stronger or smarter or prettier or richer or whatever than you are. And you know, and the thing about these things that we can kind of tend to boast in and brag about in terms of ourself, things like speed and strength and brains and beauty, these things, they don't last forever. And so to put your confidence in them, to put your worth in it, to identify yourself by these kinds of things is to build yourself up on rotting timbers, because it won't last. We see in chapters 2 and 3 that some of Paul's audience were tempted to boast. And so this word is used, as I said, it's used earlier on. You who boast in the law, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 23. And so these are people who are setting themselves apart from other people based on the fact that they had received the Torah, the law, the instruction of God, and that they were then keeping this instruction. They were following, and they were, you know, in a sense, basing their identity on this instruction in that way. And and Paul himself understood this deeply, because that was who he was. That was part of his story as well. He in another place in Scripture, he says that he was zealous for the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so he even went as far as to try to purify his own Jewish people, the people of the law, by going out around and trying to root out heretics, root out these people that followed Jesus and called Jesus the Messiah. That's how zealous he was for the law and the purity of it. But, of course, he was changed. He was transformed from that perspective into something much different. And so Paul, speaking from personal experience, he tells us that the problem with boasting in the law is that those who, like him, who boast in the law, the problem is that they also then go on to dishonor God because they can't fully keep the law. They can't fully live it out. They're not able to. And so to boast in that way is to build your boasting on hypocrisy. It's to build it not on a sturdy foundation. But now here in chapter 5, Paul explains that those who have been justified by faith, they are able, in fact, to boast. We're able to boast. And because our boasting is actually not in ourselves, not in our temporary circumstances, but is in fact grounded in the justifying work of God. And so we get these three causes for boasting, three reasons for boasting here in this section of Scripture. And the first reason is there in verse 2. There we read that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now again, these verses tell us in a very condensed way that those who are justified through faith, they are on a journey. We are on a journey as those justified through faith, a journey that leads to a destination. We're part of this story of God's redemption. We're participants in this. And the destination is the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is the weighty and radiant presence of God. The glory of God is also the extension of his character. And what the Bible teaches us is that we are meant to stand in the glorious presence of God. We are meant to reflect his glory. We are meant to extend that glory, extend his character as his creatures, as his image bearers. The problem, however, is that people, humanity, has traded the glory of God for other things that are not glorious, for idols, for created things. That's what we turn to, we look to. We look to for our own identity and to build a life upon these idols. And created things but not the Creator. And also the problem is, as it's outlined in Romans, is that we have then fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of who we are meant to be. However, the good news is that we're able to boast in hope of being filled with the glory of God, of being able to stand face to face in his glorious presence. And we're able to boast because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because we have now peace with God through him. the passage says. We don't have this animosity between us and God anymore. We don't have to be afraid of God because we've been given peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our rebellion has been reconciled because of Jesus and what he's done for us. And then we've also obtained access into grace, into the grace in which we now stand. We stand in grace. So we've been given peace. We stand in grace. And we now look ahead also into the future. We look ahead and we boast in hope of this glory, the glory of God. So what this also begs a question that we could ask, and that is, what kind of story do you live in? Where does your story end? Does it end in the grave? Does it end in the dust of space and time? In Christ, the gospel good news is that our story follows Jesus and it ends in glory. It ends in resurrection glory, the hope of the glory of God. And this is the reason why we can even begin to do what is spoken of in verse 3, another type of boasting. We could even begin to boast in our sufferings. Now, sometimes friends will come together and they will compare their many problems and their many ailments, and we could imagine an instance where one friend was trying to story top his other buddies, his other friends, by giving out his list of ailments and sufferings, you know, a broken down truck, broken down relationship, broken down body, broken down job, you know, kind of list off this list of broken down things, kind of like an old sad country song. Is this what the Bible means by boasting in our sufferings? Is this what it means? Does it mean that we brag about how bad that we have it and how much worse we have it than the other next person next to us? Well, I don't think that that's what the scripture means here. The boasting comes from the way that suffering has been reframed by the gospel of Jesus. Now, one way, I guess we could frame suffering, understand suffering in a whole lot of different ways, but one way, it seems to me that's kind of common for understanding suffering, is to see it as part of life that you should just try your best to avoid, but ultimately it will just swallow you up in the end, and we could maybe call this the frame of despair. Suffering is, again, it's part and parcel of the human condition, human existence. It's uncomfortable. Some of it might be of some temporal good at times, kind of like, maybe the suffering that comes from doing some workouts and training so that maybe you have a better quality of life. But ultimately, you will come to the end of your life where any meaning that suffering had will be swallowed up by death. Again, it's this frame of despair. The gospel goes much deeper, thankfully, much deeper in regards to suffering. The gospel meets suffering with this remarkable combination of lament and also hope. And so we remember that the Bible is filled with songs, and a surprising number of these songs are actually blues songs. If you read in the Psalms, you find a lot of blues there. But the way in which the blues are sung in the Psalms is something that we may take for granted, and we may not actually kind of fully appreciate, in fact. And that is in that they cry out to God with words that even question God's judgment and faithfulness. Words like this, "Have you forgotten me forever?" And words like, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To be able to speak words like this, and these are biblical words, to implicate God like this, is pretty stark, but it is also to appeal to his promises, to his faithfulness, to his mercy. It is to appeal to a world that is different, a world that is good, a world that is right, a world that is just. Now, that frame of despair does not have songs like this in its repertoire. It does not have lament songs like this. Basically, to follow the logic of that frame of despair, You really can only sing something like, well, this really stinks. It is what it is. Life is filled with suffering. And then you die. I guess we just have to struggle through it. Then we die, you know. It ends in despair and not hope, because there is no ultimate hope. But the gospel offers hope. The gospel offers ultimate hope. The gospel says that suffering is not the way that things ought to be. It frames suffering as not part of the good intention that God intended for the creation, and not the way things ought to be, not the way that things will be in the end. And the gospel says also that God himself joined to our flesh and blood, entered into the very depths of suffering, and was raised out of those depths of suffering and into a state of being that is absolutely free from suffering. No mourning, no crying, no pain. And Christ is the first fruit of that reality that is to come. Now, believing this, when you believe this, this means that suffering, as awful as it is, as much as we even lament it and react against it, is not meaningless. And it's not the end of things. And it isn't what ultimately defines us as well. Suffering reminds us that we still live in a world that is out of sync with a world that is our true home. That we live in a world that is not yet and is out of sync with the world that is fully alive and radiant with the glory of God. And this also means that when we live, or that actually in Christ, we do live out of sync with the values and principalities and terms of this present world. And because we live out of sync with this world in this way, we should not be surprised to find at times that we undergo suffering, because the world that we have been brought into, it collides, and there's friction with this world as it is in the present. But this produces endurance and also character, and then hope, a hope that points us ahead to our hope of glory, hope of all things being made new, that promise, the first fruits of which is Jesus raised from the dead. Now, boasting is linked to where we place our confidence. We don't boast in something that we have, or that we're not sure about, that we're kind of shaky on. We boast in what we're confident in. Back in chapter 2, we see that at least some of Paul's audience, they put their confidence in themselves. They put their confidence in the works of the law. Now, here, having proclaimed the justifying work of God for all who believe, Paul identifies the truly confident reason for boasting. Boasting in anything in us will not work. But we boast, we're able to boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who showed his great love for us in reconciling us to himself through the death of Jesus, even while we were ungodly, even while we were weak, even while we were enemies of him. Nearly 20 years ago, a young Christian Reformed pastor, a man named Jim Van Tholen, who actually he pastored back in the 90s, pastored the Sacramento Christian Reformed Church, and then later went on to pastor the Rochester Christian Reformed Church in New York. He delivered about 20 years ago a powerful sermon from this passage in Romans 5:1-11. And it was particularly powerful because Jim, at that time, he knew that the cancer in his body would soon take his life. And so in that sermon, these were some of the words that he shared there with his congregation. He said, "You might have thought that I chose this text because of those wonderful words about suffering producing endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. Those are beautiful words, true words, but I'm not so sure they apply to me. I'm not so sure I've suffered so much or so faithfully to claim that result. I hope so, but many of you outdistance me in those ways. Actually, what drew my attention to Romans 5 was not that beautiful paragraph, but just one little word, eti. That's what brought comfort to my soul. eti is a Greek word that means yet, still, as in while we still were sinners, Christ died for us, verse 8, or while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. I am weak too, physically, of course, but quite profoundly in some ways, but that's not my main weakness. My most debilitating weakness, and if I ever doubted that, it's been proven to me in this last half year. My weakness is more of the soul than of the body, and I've realized that as I've dwelt on thoughts like, how can I explain myself to God? How can I ever claim to have been what he called me to be? I can't. He goes on to say, I'm dying, and maybe it'll be longer instead of shorter. Maybe I'll preach for several months instead of a few weeks, but I'm dying. And it's hard, and I hate it, and I'm frightened by it. But there's hope, an unshakable hope. That hope is not in something I've done, some purity I've kept, or some sermon I've written. I hope in God, the scandalous God with a plan the world has never heard of, reaching out for an enemy, saving a sinner, dying for the weak. And that I can stake my life on. I must. And so must you. And so must we. And so it is right for us to respond to God's word of reconciliation, of God's word of reconciling us to himself through the death of Jesus Christ. It's right for us to come to this table and share in this meal where we proclaim that very thing. Jesus giving his life for our life, the demonstration of God's love poured into our hearts through the Spirit.